You know, I've often heard it emphasized that picking good friends or the right friends is one of the most important things you can do. We're familiar with sayings like, tell me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are. Or things like, a man is known by the company he keeps, right? We know these phrases. The idea is that your character is revealed by the types of friends you have. If you enjoy the company of some shady characters, you're probably not the most clean person yourself, and it's probably reflective on you. Your friends can influence you in tremendous ways, and so often you become like your friends. This is the reason for other common sayings like, better to be alone than with bad company, or one bad apple spoils the batch or spoils the barrel. Along these lines, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 quotes the 4th century Greek playwright Menander when he famously said, bad company ruins good morals, right? So we know these phrases, we know the idea. And it's true, isn't it? You can learn a lot about someone by looking at the company that they keep. But what exactly do you learn? For instance, if a Christian is only friends and the only people they spend time with are people of the highest moral integrity, is that a good thing? Or is that not a good thing? Or if a Christian, if they're friends predominantly with those of very low moral standards and low character, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? You know, opinions may vary greatly, just as they do in this story that we look at today in Jesus' life, as he keeps some pretty controversial company that starts this this opposition, this dialogue over friends and who he should spend time with. So take a look with me. Let's start again, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. There's this really interesting contrast because Jesus is surrounded by crowds. He's constantly being followed by crowds, but he picks out one specific individual, and he chooses one particular person and calls Levi, he's also called Matthew, to follow him. And Jesus calls Levi to follow him. It's that same phrase he uses often in the Gospels when calling someone to a life of repentance and faith and this, the message that Jesus has come to preach. And it's important that we don't see that Jesus doesn't call people to accept and give mental assent to a few theological facts, but he's calling them to a life of repentance and sacrifice and a life of identifying with Jesus and a life of reorienting around Jesus. And there's going to be significant cost to this as far as life change and focusing and surrounding our lives around Jesus. And for Levi or Matthew, depends on different times, different names, but like the fishermen we've already read about with Simon and James and John, remember that story from a few weeks back? Levi's going to have to leave a pretty successful job. He's going to walk away from a lot of money to follow Jesus. And so it's this pretty significant call to follow Jesus. But who is Levi? We see that he worked at a tax booth, but scholars will point out that he wasn't what they call a publican, who is just someone who collected income tax or poll taxes or census and stuff like that. There's a different word for that. He seems to be some sort of customs official. That's the technical word of what's going on. And so what there would be is there'd be these tax collectors at main kind of thoroughfares, traffic points, bridges, canals, state roads, things of that nature. And they'd be collecting taxes from the people passing through and from the local farms. And so these tax collectors were Israelites, but they were despised by their own people and considered traitors because they not only associated with Gentiles, but they worked for Gentiles. And worse than that, they were working full-time, building a career on raising funds, taking those funds from their Hebrew brothers and sisters to give to their Roman oppressors. And so they switched teams, right? They were working hard, taxing their family and friends to support their enemy. And so they were viewed as traitors and despised. In the Jewish Talmud, a religious book around this time, these types of tax collectors are lumped together with murderers and thieves. It's how they're viewed in society. And so, it's well known that they made their living by charging people over and above the regular tax rate. And that was their only source of income. Their employers were fully aware that they did this, and that's just what they were supposed to do, and all the employers cared about is they got their appropriate share. So there's this huge potential for corruption and extortion and things like that. Now, you might say, well, everyone needs a job, right? You can't be too hard on the guy. Everyone needs a job, and someone has to be the annoying tax collector, right? Just as someone has to work the phones at the lost baggage department of an airline. You can't personally hold it against the guy. He has a bad job. Or someone has to write parking tickets. Someone has to work for the collection agency. You need a job, and not everyone gets to dress up like Mickey Mouse for a job and be loved by everyone. Some people have bad jobs. But, in fact, the way you got this job as tax collector was by paying for it. You actually had to outbid all the other people who wanted the job to get the right to collect taxes and make a crazy amount of money. So Levi probably had to bribe people to get the opportunity to extort money from his brothers to pay for the army of their Roman oppressors. And if we're still in Capernaum, which we probably are in the flow of the text, Levi was probably involved in taxing the highly prosperous fishing industry. So you can bet that Simon and Andrew and James and John, who are already following Jesus, were probably all too familiar with Levi, and they probably had opinions of him. Now, we've heard of many stories, I'm sure, of tax collectors taking advantage of their position to get more than their share, but that in itself was not what fuels this view of them being corrupt and evil. The tax man is corrupt and immoral because he's willingly working against the working class Jews and taking their money to aid the enemy. So it wouldn't matter if the tax man was completely honest, if he was fair in all his dealings. His job was viewed as corrupt and immoral in and of itself. In this way, it would be like how many people would compare it to, say, an abortion doctor or a tobacco executive or a strip club owner as inherently immoral positions. It doesn't matter how you treat your clients and employees. If that's what you're doing, it's immoral, right? So it's not just how they act, but what he's actually doing as a tax collector, customs official for the Roman government. And that's how he was viewed. That's how he was treated. So why would Jesus choose him? Why would Jesus call Levi? Of all the people there, and there's lots, why him? I mean, certainly it's not his business sense or his integrity or his ethics. It's not his religious faithfulness or his strong allegiances. You know, he's faithful to no one but himself. It's certainly not that he'd, you know, be a good addition to the team, right? This is a team that, I mean, in the next chapter, we're going to read about a guy on Jesus' team, one of his disciples named Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were this religious political organization whose sole mission was to overthrow the Romans and anyone who liked them or worked with them. So you can imagine how Levi, who is working for the Romans, and Simon the Zealot, whose mission is to destroy anyone who likes the Romans. You can imagine how that's going to go. Not to mention Levi's likely interactions with the fishermen who he had to tax, probably in a corrupt way. And so he would not be a good addition to the team. This is not good team building, bringing this guy in here. It's really quite a crew that Jesus is compiling, which we'll see particularly in chapter 6. So Levi, from every kind of practical human perspective, is the worst choice. What is he thinking? What is Jesus thinking here? But Jesus seems to choose him not because of any good in Levi, but because of who Jesus is. This is the type of person that Jesus came to call. Jesus came for the lost and the least and the last, and Levi fits the bill. So in the midst of a crowd of interested seekers, Jesus specifically chooses and calls this one guy who was ethically and religiously the least suitable person to be a disciple of a prominent Jewish teacher. And yet this is exactly the type of person Jesus came for. Jesus loved and cared for and sought the guilty, the sinful, the broken, the struggling. It's actually the religious and the self-righteous and the proud and the independent who Jesus has no time for. Those are the ones who aren't good enough for Jesus. When it comes to being good enough for Jesus, it's not dependent on our ethically flawless behavior or our inherent goodness or our impeccable moral standards or obedience. Jesus doesn't seek out the righteous. He seeks out the humble, those who are broken and sinful and know it. And so if you feel like you don't deserve God's love, then you're a perfect candidate to receive it. You see? It's the people who believe they're owed God's love who are often left alone without it. This is the backwards nature of the message of Jesus and his gospel. And so some of us are maybe in a place today where we're going, you know, I'm not really there yet. I'm not really ready to follow Jesus. I still have to sort some things out. And I want you to see how Jesus picks and saves sinful people while they are still in their sin. Levi was at his tax booth in the very moment Jesus called him to be his follower. In that very act, in that very moment, is when Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. It's time. Let's go. He doesn't wait for him to sort his stuff out first. Some of us maybe also have this view that says, you know, I don't know if Jesus can save someone like me. And we view ourselves as kind of beyond grace. And yet we see over and over again that Jesus has called and saved people much worse than you. You can't be too far gone for the grace of God. Levi was hated, despised, immoral. He was a filthy, rich cheater and traitor. So there's grace for you too. There's a new identity in Jesus awaiting you as well. Okay? Take a look at verse 29 and see what Levi does. After he rises and follows him, verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. What's going on? Jesus is, you know, he's reclining, he's wining and dining with a whole group of tax collectors and sinners. He seems to be at a pretty lively dinner party at Levi's house, hanging out with all his tax collector and sinful buddies. And the Gospel of Mark puts it this way. He says that there were many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. This is not the usual religious crowd. In fact, this seems to be all the people the religious crowd shun and they stay away from. And he's not just hanging out with sinners in the sense, that term in the sense of, well, imperfect people. This term sinners could be translated as like wicked people. But one scholar defined this word as those who sin willfully in major ways without repenting. So it's not just, well, not everyone, nobody's perfect. No, these are people living in blatant disobedience. And so Jesus isn't at a dinner party with good Bible-believing folks who mess up once in a while. He's banqueting with prostitutes and adulterers and blasphemers and thieves and violent murderers and deadbeat dads and alcoholics and porn stars and porn addicts and greedy people who oppress the poor and violent people who hurt the weak and hate-filled slanderers and even corrupt government officials like Levi. This is who he's having dinner with. And he's not just respecting them as people or saying hello on the street or saying a kind word as he passes. He's sharing a meal with them. Especially in an Eastern culture, eating together is an intimate thing done between friends. And Luke's terminology of reclining at table, it says, seems to indicate more a luxurious banquet than a quick meal. You know, he didn't just go out for coffee with sinners or have them over for appies. He had a banquet with them. They shared something like a Christmas dinner, you know, a meal shared with of intimacy, shared only with friends and family. You know, you don't invite strangers and weirdos to Christmas dinner. That's for family and friends, and those, because it's an important and intimate meal. Of course, now there's a big difference because Jesus didn't have Levi over to his house. He actually goes into Levi's house and Levi hosts, which is harder to do, to go into Levi's home, to hang out with his friends and enter his world and his space. And yet that is what Jesus did. And it wasn't just a one-time deal or a coincidence, like Jesus was invited to this party and didn't know who would show up. And he's like, oh, whoops, awkward. You know, I didn't know it was that kind of party. This is the pattern of Jesus' ministry, is to seek out and to be in community with the worst of sinners. Now, at this point, we may be feeling a little uncomfortable with the idea that perfect, pure, innocent, sinless Jesus is spending his time with hookers and drug dealers and tax collectors. And he's not yelling at them or holding a sign protesting, and he's actually becoming friends with them. He's sharing a meal, and he's friendly and loving and warm, they actually enjoy his company and they actually want to be there with him. And you know, Mark told us there's a number of people like this who are following Jesus. They're attracted to him. And if that makes you uncomfortable, you're not alone. Look at verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Their response is, "What does he think he's doing? That's completely inappropriate." One time at a previous church I was working at, I half jokingly suggested that if we were to be completely faithful to the mission that Jesus has given us, we wouldn't gather for worship in the church building, but we'd probably gather in the town bar, which is where everyone hung out in that place we lived. I was told that was completely inappropriate. Why would someone respond that way? I think it's the same reason why people tell their kids sometimes to not run in a sanctuary, or why we even call this space a sanctuary at all, or why some people, religious groups, live on a colony, right? And they live separated from the world in their own kind of enclave. Or why in days gone by, we'd never, you know, it was wrong to watch TV or to have music with drums or to play cards or to go to the movies. These were unacceptable for Christians. Well, why is that? Because behind all these things is this view that some things are sacred and others are secular. So there's the sacred and the secular. And the sacred and the secular need to be kept far apart as possible. And sanctified, sacred people do not live and play in the realm of the secular. They don't read secular books. They don't, you know, enjoy secular entertainment or have secular friends or do secular activities. Because if the sacred people get too involved in the secular, their fragile sacred state will be harmed and infected, and they'll no longer be sacred. And so a Christian is a Christian by doing Christian things with Christian people in Christian places and avoiding the secular as much as possible. That's the sacred secular mentality that many people hold or have held. And the product of that today is, as you know, we have Christian bookstores and Christian movies and Christian music and Christian concerts and Christian TV stations and Christian books and Christian radio stations and Christian entertainment and Christian clothing and Christian coffee shops, Christian retirement complexes. We have Christian greeting cards, Christian dating services, Christian art, Christian trinkets of every kind. I've even seen Christian breath mints. Have you seen those? I don't know how a breath mint becomes a Christian. I guess by repentance and faith, like everything else. It's very confusing because we have this whole industry that we've worked very hard so that we can live your life completely in a Christian enclave, so that the sacred can stay sacred and the secular can stay secular, and the two will never meet. And so there's this idea that they must stay distinct. And it even goes back to the Old Testament law. God gives hundreds of laws where the sacred and the clean and the purified and the holy must avoid contact with the secular and the unclean and the common, right? And so we have, you know, large portions of the book of Leviticus, for instance, talk about this the necessity of keeping the clean and unclean, the holy and the profane far apart. Even to the point where God gives perhaps the strangest command of the entire Old Testament law in Leviticus 19:19, where the Israelites are instructed not to wear clothing made of two kinds of fabric. Right? And the idea is, as it's a reminder, as many of these laws are, that the sacred and the secular can't be intertwined. They need to stay apart. So when you're reaching for your, you know, stretchy pants, you remember that the holy and the unholy are not to mix. So this is the view. But here's the kicker. Here's the big idea. This whole way of thinking is obliterated when God sends his own Son to the world. The Word, Holy of Holies, becomes flesh. The incarnation of Jesus turns this way of thinking completely on its head. The infinitely holy and perfect God becomes flesh and walks around in our midst. He becomes human and surrounds himself with the unholy, the profane, the common, the sinful. This changes everything. This changes everything. Because if God held strictly to this sacred secular view that the Pharisees are holding to, the Son of God would have stayed in heaven. Holy God would stay far away. He would stay in sacred heaven where an unholy man would remain on the secular earth. But instead we see the opposite. The holy, the sacred, is bursting into the secular. Because God doesn't hide from the secular. He doesn't hide from our sin. But God is intentionally seeking out the sinful. He's pursuing them, not avoiding them. Growing up, I used to believe that because of my sin, and I felt guilt for my sin, I felt and believed that God was hunting me down. I was a bug and he was a boot, and his mission was to destroy me for my evil. I felt this way for a number of years. And so I felt he was hunting me down until I came to the understanding of the gospel of grace, that God was pursuing me with love, mercy, and there was grace and a desire to reconcile and to make things right. God is not avoiding you, hiding from you, or afraid of you because you are unholy and common. He's pursuing you. Even in your sin, he's pursuing you like a smitten boyfriend pursues the love of his life. Our God is a missionary God. He's on mission, pursuing sinful people, bringing them to himself. When the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood, the sacred merged and engaged with the secular and burst into the secular world. And this becomes really obvious when Jesus is on the cross. And then remember the temple? The veil in the temple is torn and ripped because the sacred, most holy place is no longer kept distant and apart from the secular world around it. It's the symbol of how the sacred and secular are brought together. The division is removed by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And we see this over and over in Jesus' life where he's not there to keep his distance from sin. He's there specifically to break that barrier down and to call sinners. And the result is he's continually breaking the religious rules by engaging, teaching, befriending, discipling, and loving sinful people, normal people, secular people. And the religious guys who live by the rules of sacred and secular are scandalized and horrified. I mean, they won't even, in Mark's, we get a little bit fuller account, and we see that they won't even go in the house to ask Jesus what he's doing. That they stay outside and call the disciple, the other disciples, and go, hey, what, this is not right. What is he doing? And so they manage to get the attention of Jesus' disciples, and they ask them to ask him what's going on. And look how Jesus responds, verse 31. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the religious leaders taught that the righteous and the unrighteous need to be kept far apart. But Jesus says that's ridiculous. That makes as much sense as a doctor turning away all the sick patients, preferring only to see healthy ones, right? It's goofy. That doctor would be completely missing the point if he did that. While the religious guys are intentionally avoiding sinners, lest they catch their cooties and get infected with sin, you know, and they might become a sinner, and they got a little sin on them because a sinner coughed on them or something. While they're avoiding contact with people who are secular and sinful, Jesus intentionally is seeking out sinners. He's choosing them as friends and as disciples. He's eating with them and sharing intimate relations with them, friends with them, and he's sharing meals with them, and he's intentionally surrounding himself with the very worst of sinners. And so he completely rejects the sacred secular and bursts into the secular, going to people like Levi, Simon, the rest of them, and inviting them to follow him, to be part of his team, to find new identity. Now, as we talk about this, and we should see the implication for our mission and our lifestyle of befriending sinners, we need to be aware of an opposite ditch. You know, we talk about a road, and there's two ditches, and so you're avoiding this ditch so badly that you drive into that ditch. And so there's another equal and opposite error as well that we can make. We can make the error of avoiding sinful people, avoiding the world, the secular, and just living in our sacred little world in this enclave, trying to avoid the people who aren't like us. But we can also make a second error and run into the other ditch, which is of not speaking of repentance or of the gospel. It would be crazy for a doctor to refuse or treat the sick patients and only see the well ones, right? But it would also be crazy if that doctor saw sick patients but would not provide medicine, but would not provide the healing that they need. They're just there to listen and to be there for them, right? So you go in and you go, I have an ear infection, see? And he looks and, yeah, take care. That would also be crazy, right? And so in Jesus' metaphor of a doctor bringing healing to the patients, we need to see both errors of avoiding the sick and of not bringing any help for the sick. So Jesus has come, he says, to call sinners to repentance. He's not just there to be their friend, but also to bring the gospel to bear on their lives. Jesus didn't simply just love them. He loved them deeply, and he called them to new life and to new identity and to hope. Because a real friend in love will bring the gospel into your relationship. And so you need gospel-centered, deeply loving, sacrificial relationships with those who aren't like you, those who don't know Jesus. I want us to see two significant conclusions that come out of this passage and out of the way Jesus approaches those who are living in sin, those who are not yet followers of him, and those who are not walking with God. The first is we need to see how this this passage and this approach and this way of the way of Jesus affects our own relationship with Jesus. Because in this passage, there's two radically different systems of thought which are coming into conflict with each other. The religious leaders operate on a system of merits and demerits, where good behavior earns you merits, and sin brings demerits. And the goal is to accumulate lots of merit, to impress God, to avoid demerits, and anyone who has lots of demerits, and to hang out with the right people because they have the right merits as well. And so a person's worth, their identity, is determined by how good they are at earning merits, how good they are at keeping the rules and doing the right thing and staying in the sacred world and staying apart from the secular. And this is the system of merit demerit. People say, "Oh, I think my good deeds outweigh my bad." That's the mentality of I need to do more good and do less bad and merit and not demerit. And Jesus operates nothing like this. The way of Jesus is dominated by grace and forgiveness. The worst of sinners are loved as deeply as the religious people. Jesus doesn't operate on merit and demerit. People don't earn his love. People aren't in better standing based on their religious obedience. So some of us today may feel broken, sinful, stained, filthy, unworthy of Jesus. And in some sense, you're right. Our sin does separate us from God. We are unworthy of him. We don't deserve anything from God. But Jesus doesn't operate on merit-demerit system. If he did, we'd be lost, hopeless, our sins would be counted against us, and we'd be crushed under our own guilt. There'd be no hope. But Jesus doesn't operate by works, but by grace. This means he's intentionally seeking out the sinners. He loves them. He forgives them. He values them. Not because he's ignorant of their sin or he doesn't know about it, but because he loves them in spite of their sin. He knows how broken we are, and that's exactly why he came, to make us whole. We have value. We have inherent worth as people created in God's image. And though we are broken and sinful and dirty, and we have done many wrong things, and by nature and by choice we are found to be sinners, and yet Jesus' love and grace comes to us, and he pursues us. And so we need to see and understand the depth of the grace of Jesus Christ towards us, though we are sinful, broken people in desperate need of cleansing and forgiveness. We need to remember and rest in this gospel truth, that we have our place in God's family because of Jesus and the grace given to us at the cross, not because we earned enough merits. We need to rest in that so that on my best day of obedience, you know, and I did my abide reading and my devotions and I treated others kindly and I prayed fervently and I witnessed to others with the gospel, on my best day of obedience and my worst day of brokenness, God's grace is the definition of my life still. My identity is still in the gospel. God's love for me does not fluctuate with my God's love for me does not fluctuate with my love for Him and my ability to obey Him. But Jesus loves sinners. He befriends sinners. He pursues sinners. My place in God's family is determined by the cross, the definitive act of the cross, as God pours His grace into my life and as I receive it by repentance and faith, by turning to Him, by placing my trust that Jesus is enough. Okay? We need to live there and to dwell there, to have this deep understanding in our soul of the grace of God, that you are who you are because God is gracious. Second, this also needs to radically change the way we relate with those who are outside of Christ, who are not yet followers of Jesus, who don't live in obedience, who don't know God. Distancing ourselves from sinful people and the culture around us and the people we are surrounded by is unbiblical and is not the way of Jesus, but is actually the way of the religious leaders who stood in opposition to Jesus. And so, like Jesus, as His followers, we're called to live incarnationally. In other words, to live the gospel out. It's about loving people, making friends, and pointing people to Jesus and the grace that is found through repentance and faith. The way of Jesus is to make friends with sinners, to love them deeply, to love them genuinely, sacrificially, to welcome them into authentic community, where they're at, and to point them to the truth. For no other reason than because you love them and you want to see them set free by Jesus. See, religion uses love and kindness as its currency. If you're good enough, we'll love you. If you do the right things, we'll love you. But the way of Jesus is about unconditional love and grace before any sign of repentance. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't operate in the currency of, or we don't use love as a currency to reward people who are obedient. But in the imitation of Jesus, we use love unconditionally, to love, to serve, to show Jesus to the sinners, the righteous people, whoever is in our midst, whoever we're surrounded by, whoever, wherever we live, in our neighborhood, in our world. And that means, like God, we are called like God is, we are called to unconditionally love people who don't deserve it. There's no room for this attitude that comes up that says, well, he doesn't deserve kindness, or he'll just take advantage. Right? If that's actually how God operated, we're all in trouble. Instead, he operates on grace for sinners. And so we're called to live the same. That person that you're thinking, he may not deserve kindness, but neither did you. And yet we've experienced grace from God. And so we love unconditionally, despite their sin, pointing people to Jesus. And this really brings me back, as I've been in this church and learning more about the Christian Missionary Alliance, it brings me back to how the whole Christian Missionary Alliance started. A.B. Simpson was a Canadian preacher who was pastoring in Manhattan in a large Presbyterian church there. And he was felt called to a missionary, but his wife didn't. Made for an awkward situation. But they lived in New York, and the nations were coming to New York. And his deep longing of his heart was to share the gospel and to love these people who needed Jesus so badly. There was many immigrants who were non-Christians, and they were just flooding into the city in mass numbers in the 1880s. And so he was on the street sharing the gospel and loving people. And at one point, there was 100 Italian immigrants who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he went to his elders and said, we need to bring these people in as members of the church. And they said, no, I don't think so. If we get too many people like that in our nice church, it's just going to be negative for us. And so they had this keep the sacred away from the secular view. And that's when Simpson knew this isn't going to work because my calling and their view are so different. He felt he needed to create a new work. And so they, you know, a year and a half later, they planted this new church just in Times Square. It's now a pizza joint. But 120 years later, but they planted this church just off Times Square where it would be a church that as its organizing principle was on mission, was loving sinners, was room for everyone, and would bring the gospel to the last, the least, and the lost. And so they worked to create a church, to create a group who would love these people and to share the gospel with them where anyone would be welcome. And so that's what they did. That's how the whole movement got started. And he wanted to see a movement of missionaries and churches that would live out the gospel, to love sinners, to imitate Jesus in this way, and to bring the gospel to all people. To not stay in the sacred bubble, as his previous church was, but to come out and to live as missionaries in the secular world, bringing Jesus to the people who need him the most. This is how the Christian Missionary Alliance was started. This is the very DNA that got the movement going, that we're still trying to live out and trying to understand and be faithful to. And so, you know, we would say that a man is known by the company he keeps. And one thing you'll know about that man is whether he's being faithful to his mission as a representative of Jesus as you look at the company he keeps. We want to move into a time of communion, time of response, and recognizing that because of the cross, there is grace. Because of the cross, we have our place with Jesus. The body and the blood representing the cross of Jesus Christ. And as a church family, we want to gather around and to celebrate and to re-proclaim the death of Jesus in our place. We have grace. We have standing. As sinful people, we are welcome to the table. We feast with Jesus because of the cross. And so we're going to have a song of transition. As parents, you'd be free after I pray to go and bring your kids back in. And when the servers are in their place up at the front, feel free when you're ready to come forward to celebrate, to worship Jesus because of what he has done for us and the grace that is available for us. To re-proclaim our commitment to Jesus and to rest in the grace of the gospel. And so I welcome you to come forward. There'll be prayer partners in the front pews. If you got carrying a burden in your life, if you're sick, if you're healthy, it's a burden, if it's a joy, come and share it with someone. They'd love to pray with you. They'd love to pray for you. And if you're unable to get up, if you're unable to come forward, as it seems like most people or everyone is finished, the servers will move towards the back and you can just kind of indicate and they'd be happy to serve you that way. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you that you did not stay in heaven far from us, but you are a missionary God who sent your Son and you gave us the gospel. We recognize that we are broken people in need of saving, in need of grace, in need of your forgiveness, that we do not deserve or we are not owed anything from you. It is all of your grace, and we thank you. I just pray that you would flood our hearts with your grace, that we would be intimately aware of how deep your love is for us, and that out of that we would be able to respond with exuberant worship and joy and gratitude for how good you've been to us. We thank you that you are a God who loves broken people, who loves us as we are, that you did not wait for us to clean up our act and get our life together and be moral and good and right and perfect before we receive relationship and reconciliation and adoption. But you came to us where we are, as we are, and brought us grace while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. As your people, as your church family, we want to proclaim that again through the act of communion, through the singing of our songs, through prayer. We want to re-proclaim the gospel, and we want to dwell in the truth of your forgiveness. May we know it intimately and then be able to carry it to others. We thank you. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.